Genesis chapter 1. We're going to continue our study on beginnings that we've been looking at. We've looked at the Creator, the creation, the creativity, and last time we looked at the what I call the copy, the image of God in man, and today we want to look at the second part of that out of Genesis chapter 1. There was a man born in Germany in 1844. He was the son of a Lutheran pastor, and he was a philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. Anybody heard of that name? Yeah, some of you will recognize that name. He has been immortalized by his famous declaration when he said and announced very boldly, "God is dead." And then the sentence went on and he closed it by saying, "He died of pity." So way back then, it was announced that God is dead. Now, the baby boomer generation picked this up in the mid-1960s, and out of that came the God is dead fad. Some of you were part of that and remember that kind of stuff. I think even Time had a front cover, God is dead. And a clever journalist of that time responded with a mock poll of some public figures. And this is what they said in response. For example, Dwight Eisenhower, he says, "Gosh, I didn't know that he was even ill." Billy Graham said, "It can't be true. I talked with him this morning." And Harry Truman said, "It's a darn," although he didn't use that word, "it's a darn shame." Well, this particular person, Nietzsche, wrote an autobiography called Ecce Homo, or translated, Behold the Man. And he died in 1900 at the early age of 56 in a lunatic asylum. And I say that because as I was putting this together, he reminded me of Carl Sagan and others after him. Remember, we've talked about that name. Other humanists and other secularists and naturalists and materialists and evolutionists who examine the world around them and relying only upon the wisdom of this world, and that's all that they could do, came to the depressing conclusion that man has no personal dignity and that life is necessarily meaningless. And that is why we have the philosophy, God is dead, because ultimately what they're saying is, existence is irrelevant, it does not matter, it can all be explained naturally, there's no past, there's no future that amounts to anything, man just comes and goes, he's meaningless, and there is no meaning to life. But thankfully, that is not the verdict of God, as he has revealed himself on the pages of Scripture. Because therein, he has revealed that man is a dignified being and he has meaning to his existence because he is made by none other than God himself. And that's what we've been trying to develop in the previous sermons, especially the last one, that man being the climax of God's creative genius, that he created all of this world, he created the universe, and then he went through the creative process of filling this world, preparing it for this ultimate creature that he was going to make. And that ultimate creature was going to be made in his very own image and his very own likeness, and that would indeed be man. And he would crown this creature, as we saw in Psalm 8, and as we sang a moment ago, he would crown him with honor and dignity and glory, because he is significant. Unlike what these philosophers say, that man has no significance and therefore life is meaningless, God says, no, I made him. Tragically, he's fallen, but that's another issue. We'll get there in Genesis 3. I made him, and I made him for a purpose. And when I made him, I pronounced him very good. And I gave him a job to do. He is significant, and his life was intended to be full and satisfying. And to have meaning. Because I carved him out according to my very own image and my very own likeness. Now, in the last sermon, we were looking at the first of six different characteristics about what it means to be made in the image of God. And the last one we looked at, I called personhood. Because God is a person, He made creatures in His own image, therefore they are persons. They have personhood. Unlike animals, we have unique personhood. Well, I want to continue that theme this morning, and I want to develop the other five characteristics that I see in Scripture that comprise the image of God stamped upon human beings. And so I want you to look with me again at the text where this is found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Remember, this is on the sixth day of creation. On that sixth day, having made everything else, He made the animals. And then there's this great pause. This great pause, and there's this deliberation within the Godhead. And that's what we find in verse 26. Then God said, in other words, there's a triune deliberation, as it were, and God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Image and likeness are just synonymous terms. It's like a Hebrew parallelism, where the same thing is being stated again for emphasis. So it doesn't mean two different things. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them, male and female, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In other words, let them have dominion over everything else that I've made. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him. Amen. Now, what we want to understand is what this means. We can read that and we can go on with the narrative. We can say, well, that's nice. And then God rested and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. What does it mean to be created in the image and likeness of God? Because that's what makes us unique compared to everything else He made. That's what makes us human. If we don't have the image of God, we are not human. What makes us human and makes us distinct from everything else in the created order is the fact that we bear the image and the likeness of God, and we are to be His representatives in this world. Well, as I say, last time we looked at personhood. I want you to consider the other five with me this morning. The first one being in terms of personality. And for those of you who might be visiting, there's an outline of the sermon in the bulletin there, and you can follow along and perhaps even take some notes. In terms of personality, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? We have personhood like Him. We have personality like Him. And that's different than personhood. It's from our personhood we have our unique individual personality. Now, what is personality? Well, I went to Webster and I found this. Personality is the state of quality of being a person. The complex of characteristics that distinguishes an individual. You see, we all have personhood as image bearers, and as image bearers with personhood, we all have unique and individual personality. That's what makes you, you, and makes you distinct from other people with personhood. So what makes us distinct from the animals is that fact that we're image bearers. We have personhood. But what makes us unique amongst ourselves is the fact that we have individual characteristics. We have personality. And that's a wonderful thing, that God has made us all completely individual. There's never been two. In all the people that have ever lived in the history of the human race, there's never been two that are in exactly the same mold. Every single one of them is a unique, special, significant, meaningful, precious individual in the sight of God who has unique characteristics that make them them. It's just like what we see in the triune Godhead itself. Each member is fully God, right? But they all have, and they all have personhood, right? Three persons, one God, and yet there's individuality between them. The Father's distinguished from the Son, the Spirit's distinguished from the Father. They're all unique. So they are all God, they all have personhood, and yet they are all distinct one from another, and identified in the Bible in that way. And so just like there's the similarity in the Godhead, and yet the uniqueness of each person and distinctiveness, same thing with us. There's personhood, we're all the same, and yet there's personality, we're all distinct and very unique. And isn't that even demonstrated in our physical appearance? I look out here and I see a whole bunch of different bodies that, in one sense, are all exactly the same. They have hair, well, most of them. They all have two eyes, and they have a nose, and you have a mouth, and you all the same. In the component parts, all the same. And yet, on the other hand, no two of you alike at all. Completely individual, completely unique, radically different in that sense. Same thing is true in our communication. We all have the ability to speak. That's what makes us image bearers. We can actually communicate. We have a self-conscious reality by which I can relate to other people in that kind of way. And we can discuss, we can talk, we can communicate. And so we're all talking, we're all communicating, but we all have our own flavor in doing that. We have our own characteristics, our own uniqueness. So we have these ways where we are exactly the same, and yet at the same time, radically different. Because God has stamped individuality upon us, and uniqueness upon us, because He's given to each of us our own personality. And so an aspect of the image of God in a human being is not only the fact that they have personhood, as God does, but they also have their unique personality, as God Himself does. Now there's another one I want you to consider with me. And now we move out of personhood and personality into some other ideas. In terms of spirituality, okay, in terms of spirituality, everyone knows that man is a physical being and that he was formed from the physical elements of this world. God did not speak him into existence. God fashioned him out of the elements that already existed. And it's because he's a physical being in a physical world that he has the ability. It's by that means that he can relate to the world around him. He's a physical entity created out of this physical world, placed into the midst of this physical world with a task that relates to this world that I'll get to in a moment. And so he identifies with the world. He relates to this physical world around him. But an aspect of the image of God in him is the fact that he's more than just physical. He is also spiritual by nature. And he's spiritual by nature because his Creator gave him life. And because he's spiritual by nature, he can also relate to the God who made him and gave him life. And so in that sense, he's kind of a dual creature. He's physical and can relate to the physical world, but he's also spiritual and therefore can relate to the God who is spirit and who is invisible. And that is only true of man. So man is a dichotomy in terms of his nature. He is a two-part being, consisting of both physical and material, but also spiritual and immaterial. He's both, and we always have to see him in terms of both. We don't just look upon the outward aspect of a person and their physical features. We have to remember there's much more to the person than just that. There's an immaterial part of that person that is extremely significant. In fact, it probably is the most significant because there, in that immaterial part, is where we find the heart. where we find the emotions, the affections, the mind, and the will, and the soul. All of those kinds of things are in the immaterial part of the human being. And it's because of that that he can relate to the invisible God. See, God created him that way. God made him that way. God made him with this some dual capacity, unlike an animal. An animal cannot relate to God. There's no image of God in the animal. There's no ability. There's no capacity. God intended it that way. God made them for a whole different reason. But see, when he came and created man, he says, now wait, let's stop. Let's make him in our image. We'll make him a worldling, as it were, where he can relate to the physical world, and he can tend to it, and he can appreciate all of its glory, and he will have supremacy over the animals. And well, let's make him in another way as well. Let's give him what we aren't giving to anything else in the creation. Let's give him a capacity to relate to us. And that's what God did by making us in his image. A book I was reading, I found this quote: man alone among living creatures is gifted, like his creator, with moral freedom and will. See, that's that immaterial part. He has moral freedom and will. That's the way God made him. He alone is capable of knowing and loving God and of holding spiritual communion with him. And man alone can guide his actions in accordance with reason. That sets us apart from everything else. We can contemplate, we can ponder, we can reason. And out of that, we can determine, we can have discernment, we can discriminate, we can judge between this and that. And then we can choose in relation to our judgment. That's what makes a human being human. That's a part of the immaterial part of man. Now, God designed man to function that way, basically, for eternity. And if there had not been what we call the fall of man, his ruin into sin, he would have gone on functioning with himself in harmony. The immaterial part of him in functioning in harmony with the physical part of him, and vice versa. You see, when the fall came, and the immaterial part of man was darkened and separated from God, and then his physical being would die as well, a tragic thing happened. See, the body now, because of that, can die. This physical body that God made and gave to us can actually die, which separates the immaterial and the material of a human being. And that's a tragic thing, because God did not intend for that to be the way. He intended it to be together, of course, and to function in harmony one with the other. And part of the tragedy of the fall is death entered, death into the immaterial part of the human being, and eventually death of his body, where those two are ripped apart. Death is very unnatural. And they're ripped apart to be separated. And even though that body dies and is put into the ground and rots away and goes back to the elements from dust to dust and never to be seen again, there will come a day in human history where it will be raised from the dead, and the immaterial part of man that will never die will be united again with that body forever. But because of the fall, this physical body can die. And I can be, the two, physical and spiritual, can be ripped apart. But the spiritual being of man, the immaterial part of man, never, never dies. It never ceases to exist. If there's anyone here counting on the fact that one day the immaterial part of you will be annihilated, you won't have to suffer hell forever because you will cease to be, that's a false doctrine. That's not based upon biblical revelation. Because you being an image bearer, even though your body may die, you will live. And you will live forever. every human being who's ever lived will live forever. The question is not whether or not you will live forever, it's where you will spend eternity. Because you will spend eternity united with a resurrected body, either unto glory in the presence of God, or a body that is raised that will continue to suffer torment and torture and feel all of that under the righteous judgment of God for your sin. You don't have to go there because Jesus Christ came into this world, sinners to save, died on a cross to reconcile sinners to His Father. But be assured, as a human entity created in the image of God, you will never cease to be. Once you have being, you will have it for eternity. So another aspect of the image of God in a human being is our immaterial spirituality. And isn't it absurd today that coming out of the evolution theory and philosophy and actually religion that it really is, that people are being taught that when you die, you're done. And you gotta go there if you're an evolutionist, because after all, the best you can do is make man a superior animal. Right? We're a highly evolved, sophisticated, superior animal. And since we're nothing more than that, we don't have any dignity, we don't have any significance, and we don't have any destiny. You die and you go back to the earth and you're kind of recycled, I guess, and that's it. But no, see, you will never cease to be. You will never cease to be. And you will always be. You will live eternity in relation to your Creator, either in heaven in His love or in hell in His wrath. You will never escape the One who made you. And that's what modern man refuses to believe and has replaced God and the Word of God with every kind of idol and theory imaginable so as not to bow the knee to the One who made him. And that's what it's all about. It's about rebellion. It's not about intellectual problems with the existence of God. That is not the issue. The issue is sin and rebellion. Now, moving on to another one. In terms of morality, unlike the animals, just like God Himself, man was made a moral being. Man was made a moral being. Now, I want you to understand this. When God made man, He did not make him immoral, and He did not make him amoral, little A before moral, meaning without morality. God made him upright and made him righteous. Not unrighteous, not neutral, and not, as some teach, merely innocent. And he could have gone kind of in either direction. No, the Bible teaches that God made man upright. And because God made him upright and made him a moral being, see, God is a moral being, is He not? And He created a moral universe, and the image bearer that He made must necessarily be in His likeness, must be a moral being as well. The denial of that is simply a way to get out from eventual judgment. But man is made a moral being. Therefore, man has inherent moral sensibility. We know instinctively that there is a right and there is a wrong. And even your most determined atheist will attest to the fact of human virtue and the reality of morality. Is that not true? And where does that come from? See, there's the anomaly. We deny the God who made us, but yet we admit that we're moral creatures. The only reason you're a moral creature is because you were made by the God who made you in His image. That's where that comes from. There's no other way to explain that. That's why animals don't have it in the way that a man or woman has it. And that's why the Apostle Paul says that every human being is without excuse. Because we were made that way, and we know inherently, even with the fall, we still know that there is morality. There is right. There is wrong. In fact, we demand it, do we not, in our justice system. And we don't like it when justice is not forthcoming. Because that's immoral. There's something wrong with that. And we don't like it if somebody does a little crime and gets a big punishment. Or somebody does a big crime, like we're hearing lately, and gets virtually no punishment. We're saying that doesn't add up. That rubs us wrong. Why? Because we're moral by nature. We understand justice and we understand right from wrong. And that's why Paul says you're without excuse. Man is without excuse because he knows of the existence of God. He knows that this God is moral. He knows within his own heart there's right and there's wrong. And so he also knows, because he's made rational like his God, he knows that there has to be an accounting sometime, somewhere, for right versus wrong. And he even knows that right must eventually prevail. And so he's affirming the reality not only of judgment, but someone who must judge. Someone beyond ourselves who must judge. And of course, that would be God. And so within his own heart, and as he looks at nature around him, and with enough common grace and special revelation, man knows. He knows, and he knows, and he knows. The Bible says what he's doing is suppressing that truth and unrighteousness, piling his wickedness on top of it so he doesn't have to deal with it, because in the depth of his heart, he really knows. And when you go and tell him the truth, something inside is going, amen. Which is why he fights the truth so much. Because it's arresting his own conscience. Why? Because he's a moral being. Another one, in terms of sovereignty. In terms of sovereignty. I see this being more a functional aspect of the image of God, although as I read various commentators, some of them are inclined to think that this is the actual essence of the image of God in man, not the other things that I'm setting before you so much, but that this is the essence of it. I look at it to be more a function of man. See, as an image bearer, if you go back to the text there, verse 26, not only did God determine to make man in his image, but he also determined to let them have dominion over everything else that he had created. And so as an image bearer, and because he's an image bearer, he's designed by God to be able to fulfill this special and unique commission that God is giving to him. God is saying, I'm outside of my universe in one sense. I'm outside of this world in one sense, although he's also omnipresent. But the point I'm making is, he's saying, I'm going to put a representative into this world. And I'm going to make him a being who will bear my very likeness. And I'm going to give him authority over everything I made so that he will rule it and tend to it as I would do if I were present there. And the reason I know that he will do it that way is because he bears my image. And so he will act like me. He will function like me. He will do it on my behalf. He will do it as my representative. And when he does something, creation will know that, in a sense, I'm doing that through him. Because he's just my ambassador. He's my representative. And when people look at him, they will see something of what I, the invisible God, larger than my creation, am really all about. And see, through this, he would express his relationship to God as God's sovereign representative, and his relationship to the world as he carries out the will of God in God's world. So he needs to be able to relate to both in order to do that, and we've already seen in his spirituality, God designed him in that way. And so because of that design, he can now enjoy communion with God and then carry out God's will in the world in which God placed him. And we know that that is not the case of any other creature that God has made. Now, brethren, think about that for a moment. I mean, that's awesome. God speaks this universe into existence, and there exists this world, Genesis 1, without form, void, and God begins to fill it and prepare it for this man that he's going to create out of the dust of this earth and place there as his representative. He's saying, I'm putting you in charge of all of this and the entirety of the created order that we would call earth. And then he lists all the animals that he made. This we would almost say infinite number. It's not infinite, but a huge number of all these different kinds of animals, fish, birds, cattle, creeping things. He says, whatever it is, you name it, you're in charge of it. I'm giving you dominion over all of it. Mankind had rulership and responsibility under God to manage the created order. And that's another aspect of the image of God in man. There's one more I want to mention before I seek to apply this. In terms of creativity, I believe that that is a reflection of the image of God in man. Now, remember, when I talk about creativity, only God can create something. Right? Only God can call something into existence that didn't have any existence prior to him calling it into existence. And he calls it into existence because he willed it to be there. All he has to do is will it, and it's done. Right? It's that simple. But God has also determined that image bearers would be able to express creativity in virtually everything that they do. It's not creating something out of nothing, but it is creatively designing, arranging, organizing, assembling, building. And that creativity is associated with almost everything that you and I do as individuals and unique personalities. It's another way that we give expression to not just our personhood, but also our personality. And if we were to give every, child here today a hunk of clay and say, make something, they would all be eager to express their creativity, would they not? And they would all start with the same thing. And if they weren't copying one another, when they were done, they would all have something absolutely unique and totally different from one another. And they would all be right and good. That's creativity. See, that's where this immaterial quality comes into play that we would call imagination. God has given us imagination in relation to our creativity. And our imagination is to guide our creativity. And the sky's the limit, in a sense. Just think about what exists in our world today that could not even be conceived of 100 years ago. How do you account for that? Well, sure, advancing technology and whatever, but how do you account for that? Man's genius in terms of creativity and being able to figure out a way to build it and make it work. And when it breaks, fix it and make it better and redesign it and improve upon it. And he's expressing his imaginative creativity. Now that can run amok because of the fall. But nonetheless, it's a feature within our humanity. And we express it every day in the home, do we not? Inside and outside. It's called decorating or landscaping or whatever you want to attach to it. When I go out and work in my yard, it's therapeutic for me. First of all, it's a diversion, and I get my nose out of a book and get into some good old dirt. But it's also a way I can be creative. And in our house now, where we moved into and haven't been able to get outside, and looking forward to doing that in terms of getting into the yard, and I look at what was done before, and I'm like, oh, I wouldn't do it that way. I've got to creatively rearrange this whole thing, which ends up putting your personality into it and your uniqueness into it. And my wife doing that inside with hanging pictures, and if there's a space on the wall, she needs to fill it, because that's a way of expressing her creativity. And we do that differently. And but that's part of our humanity. That's part of the image of God within us. And doesn't it bring you a great sense of accomplishment? You get that thing just the way you want it, even if it's the picture straight instead of crooked. But you feel accomplishment, you feel satisfaction, you feel delight. Just like when God, as He's creating here, and it's good. He likes it. It brings a certain sense of just that inward satisfaction, delight, happiness, accomplishment, and that is a good thing. And we need to have recreation and hobbies and this and that, where we can express creativity, because God designed this in that way. And so another aspect of the image of God in a human being is our creativity. Now, having given you those, including last week, those six different characteristics, I want to ask, as we do each week, and answer as best I can, how should we then live? In other words, in light of that, should that make any difference in our lives? Should knowing that we are image bearers, and others are as well, and a little bit of what that means, should that make a difference in my life? I believe it should make a radical difference in our lives. Any truth that God gives us is designed to impact us and leave its mark upon us and have a transforming effect and power upon us. And so I think it should have a make a difference, and I want to suggest three ways that I think it should make a difference. First of all, Almighty God should be honored as King. Now you might be saying, how in the world is that an application from the image of God in man? Well, my reasoning went like this. If man is such a marvelous and dignified creature, and was designed to reflect the one who made him, and just think for a moment how marvelous and dignified that creature who made him must actually be. And then think as well, if man is designed to reflect that creature in this world in which he lives, and to represent him in this world, which means that though he is a king, he should never lose sight of the fact that he is serving one who is greater than himself. So I think if we rightly understand the dignity of man, rather than that being that can be a catalyst of the devil to puff one up and that kind of thing, but if we understand rightly the dignity of a human being, the marvelous thing that a human being is, and take that back, that is so because God made him that way, therefore God has to be greater than that which he made, should I not honor this God as king? I won't fall down and worship man who's so marvelous. I'll fall down and worship the God who made him that way. And that's my point here. Almighty God, because of what we know about the image of God in man and the God who made him that way, I say we should honor God as King. The existence of an image bearer in this world should point to the fact that there is a God, and how great he is, and I should bow the knee to him. That's just kind of, real simple human logic to get to that point. And the refusal to do that is not an ignorant act, it's a rebellious act. Almighty God should be worshipped as King. And the more we know who we are, according to the pattern of the one who made us, the more we should deepen our humility, as it were, and continually ascribe to Him praise and honor and glory for making such magnificent beings. But then secondly, taking it down to the human level, man should be respected as an image bearer. Now, why do I say that as an application of the image of God in man? I say it for this reason. Since God has made other beings in His image, God takes very personally how those image bearers are treated. That's why James says in James 3:9, in fact, I'll just turn there quickly. You don't have to, just listen. James 3:9, he builds his argument on that very point. He's talking about the tongue. No man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. But here's the anomaly. Men who have been made in the likeness of God. He's saying that's ridiculous. That's unthinkable. How can you with that tongue bless God and then curse an image bearer of that God? That's why I say man should be respected as an image bearer, and God takes it very personally, which is also the reason why Almighty God Himself instituted what we call capital punishment for murder. Genesis 9:6. Why did God tell Noah and his offspring to take the life of those who would take the life of another human being? Because, he says, they were made in the image of God. That's an image bearer that you just took the life of. And the penalty for taking the life of an image bearer is you have to pay the penalty with your own life. Why? Simply because they're an image bearer. You don't have to pay the penalty when you take the life of an animal. In fact, at that point, they were instructed that all the animals now were good for food after the flood. But if you take the life of a human being, you're going to pay for it with your own. Because he's unique. He's different. He's special. He's an image bearer. He's my representative. I take it personally. And you will pay dearly. You know, we need to be about the business of exposing sin and wickedness in fallen image bearers for what it really is. But I also say we need to have a far greater esteem for the personhood of image bearers. Seeing them and respecting them as the dignified, meaningful, significant beings that owe their existence to the one who gave them life. And who started this whole thing, and who will one day wind it up. I believe that that would be a proper balance that is often missing. We can see them in their humanity and get so sentimental about it, we never talk to them in terms of sin. We can see their fallenness and their sinfulness and get so caught up with that, we never see their dignity as human beings. I think we need a biblical balance where we would see them in their dignity as human beings and bless God for it, see them in their depravity as fallen sinners and thank God that there's a redemption on their behalf. And see them, desire to see them saved from their sin. You follow me? And I think that balance will come in if we rightly understand man as an image bearer. And then third, and quickly, and in closing, Christ should be viewed or received as the only Savior. Now, why do I say that as an application of the image of God in man? Well, I do so for this reason. It's only because of the image of God in man that the incarnation of God in human flesh was even possible. Think about that. But it's also because of that that Jesus is absolutely, exclusively unique amongst all other human beings who have ever lived. And therefore, He alone could do what He did on Calvary's cross to undo the ruin that has happened to human beings because of our folly in the fall. Therefore, only Jesus should be believed upon as the answer to man's fallen condition. Because there is no other. It takes God to accomplish that redemption. And God did it by coming into the world in the likeness of human flesh. And God was able to do that because of the image of God in a human being. And because of that, He could lay down His life in death, making a satisfactory substitutionary atonement on behalf of the sins and the sinners of those He came to save. See, that is God's answer, and it's only in Jesus. And just as our first parents rebelled against God and sinned against Him, to reject that gospel is a sin of the highest order. Because it's a sin against tremendous light and tremendous privilege. My dear friends, when you're out sharing the gospel with other people and they're rejecting it, don't be so quick to say, well, you know, no, you plead. You plead. You beg. Why continue in your sin and on the road to destruction when a full redemption has already been accomplished? Why go on in your folly thinking that you can impress God with your good works when God accepts the work of His Son who came to die on behalf of mankind lost, and all you have to do is believe that to be saved? Why continue in such madness? See, we need to have the kind of heart that would appeal on the basis of, I'm talking to a image bearer who has a never dying soul, who's deluded by the devil, who's blinded by his own sin, who needs to believe on Jesus Christ. And in a sense, you don't let go of them until you see that happen. Of course, you can't make it happen, but you understand the point I'm trying to make. Care enough about them as image bearers that you will plead with them for their souls. Well, I trust that God will minister these truths to our hearts this morning. Very significant to understand what it means to be made in the image and the likeness of God. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You again this morning for the Word of God. Thank You for the instruction we find therein. Thank You for the Holy Spirit who has promised to come and help us understand the written Word. May He also, Lord, write it upon our hearts. May He lead us into fuller understanding of its truth and its implications. And as our indwelling friend, may He also engage our wills that we will put into practice by changing attitude or behavior or both to conform our lives more to the likeness of Christ that will be well-pleasing to You. And so, thank You again for the Word written, the Word preached, the ability to hear it, to understand it. And now, Lord, we ask You to bless it to our hearts as only You can. Again, receive our heartfelt thanks for Your goodness and grace to us. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.